All right, time for honesty. How many of you knew it was Palm Sunday today? All right, that's all right. There's a few of you. In my church where I grew up in Africa, we would show up for Palm Sunday and, oh, I'm sorry, the children may be dismissed for children's church. You know, put up with my memory for a while. When we would show up for church on Palm Sunday at the church I grew up in Africa, you know, there's no shortage of palm trees in Africa. And so they would have chopped down, I mean, they must have pruned half the palm trees in the area, because you'd come in and there was one big aisle right down the center. And so every single pew would have a palm branch or several, and they would tie them together at the top. So it was this beautiful green archway of palm trees, and everybody had to walk through it to get in. And they would sometimes extend all the way out into the parking lot, all the way out to entryway. So it was really, really cool. Good memories of Palm Sunday. We don't have any palm trees. I'm afraid we'd get arrested for cutting down. We don't have enough up here. It's good to see you this morning. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we're going to get started. Father God, I thank you so much for this day in history where, as your son approached Jerusalem, said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Quoting a prophet from 400 years earlier, the arrival of a king, but a king who was not really recognized for very long. Lord, I pray that as I speak this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, Jesus the King would be recognized in my words, and that Jesus the King would be recognized in our lives as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 21. Eric always gives away my passages because he reads them. That's fine. Revelation chapter 21. This is an easy one. You don't have to do that whole Bible drill thing to look for a verse. This is like the second to last page in most of your Bibles, probably. Revelation chapter 21. This is the time of year where I think, now I haven't watched the Final Four or any of the March Madness games that much. I used to watch basketball a lot, but they're not done yet, right? They're still playing. I was listening on the radio this week as I was driving up and down from Weaverville, and they were talking about, you know, the brackets that they do, the competitions, to figure out who's going to make it all the way. And they were talking about some of these no-name teams, these little Cinderella stories that are happening, all these little upsets that are happening. I used to play college basketball for 3 years at Simpson University, and so it brought me back to the glory days a little bit. I was thinking back. The only difference is we never had a Cinderella story when I was there. Instead, for us, it was always like that thing you say every year when your team almost makes it, but not quite. And what is that thing you say at the end of the season? There's always next year. There's always next year. And you know, that used to actually help us out. You know, that mitigated some of the disappointment. It gave us hope. It was our own little stream in the desert, if you will. And that kept us going. Only the truth was there wasn't always a next year. There wasn't always a next year. 4 years seemed like an eternity when I first started in college. But before we knew it, all the next years were gone. The life-giving water that had sustained our basketball hopes from year to year had stopped flowing. In Revelation 21, our text today, we have the next year that we were always hoping for as the human race. It is that promised someday victory. It's the glacial reality through which every stream in the desert hope of our lives is fed from. The beautiful bookend that holds up our faith. Revelation 21 is the finish line. And I'm so grateful God has this book in here, because we need a next year. We need a finish line as humanity. We need to know that a winning season is coming. We need hope. So today is week two of our three-week series we're calling All Things New. And we said last week that all throughout the Scriptures, God gives His people the hope of new beginnings, of fresh starts, of redemption and consolation and refreshment in times of dryness and exile, that God gives renewal. And we studied one prophecy with such a promise last week, and we affirmed that many Old Testament prophecies like this have a typological or partial fulfillment in near-term situations. This was true, we said, in the times of the prophet Isaiah, in the times of those returning from exile in Babylon. God did a new thing. He brought them back home. He renewed their nation, and through them began to bless others around them. We called it collateral blessing, just like we are to be collateral blessing to the people around us. And this foreshadowed and was most powerfully demonstrated during this blessing was most powerfully demonstrated in the life and the ministry of Jesus, a descendant of those exiles, and the effect he had not just to bring new life by the power of God's Holy Spirit to Israel, but to the whole world. And also, we said last week, that these promises and their typological fulfillments of renewal are true for us as well. Right here today at Westside Church, God can surpass even our greatest defining moments, and what else? God can redeem even our worst ones. And yet, even in the times of Jesus, these promises of restoration and new life and redemption were not realized in a perfect sense, were they? Never yet have they been completed or full in their fulfillment. We've seen glimpses and flashes as we look through Scripture and as we look through history of newness over time. We've seen these promises of restoration begun. We've seen them progress, but never yet in history have we seen them finished, completed, fulfilled. And this is how we know. Because as Eric read in our text this morning, it paints a picture of a day when this will happen, a day when everywhere we look, the ravages and consequences of sin, the old things, the former things, will have been fully and finally dealt with and erased from the face of the earth and from memory. One day, a great and complete restoration, a renewal, a final refreshing will take place in our world through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what we look forward to. And yet, in contrast, when we look around today, even under the best of circumstances, even on the best days, it's obvious that day has not yet come. The winning season is still beyond reach. And this can get discouraging. And you know, we love those inspirational sayings like, fall down 7 times, get up 8. But what happens if there is no 8th time up? Or what happens when the 9th time and then the 10th time and then the 11th time rolls around and you're still getting knocked down and there's no end in sight? What then? Because inspirational sayings and heroes are only good and helpful insofar as we believe that they represent an attainable reality. Insofar as we trust in the possibility of hope, we as human beings need the possibility of a next year victory in order to survive, the crushing stuff we face day to day. And that is why this chapter in the book of Revelation is so crucial, because it gives us the light at the end of the tunnel. It shows us the final fulfillment of what God promises to make attainable. It tells us the 8th time up is coming. Our text today was written by the Apostle John, who also has a gospel to his name, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, and he's also credited with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is the apostle who left his fishing boat together with his brother James to become a fisher of men. This is the same John who traveled up the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, James, and Peter. This was the same John who was seated next to Jesus at the Last Supper, who was taken with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and who raced with Peter to the tomb that first Easter morning. And now here he is, many years later, stooped with old age and banished to the island of Patmos for the word of God, or because of his faith, it seems to indicate. He has outlived all the other apostles. He is the only one of the 12 who will not be martyred for his faith. And so it is this man who finds himself caught up to heaven and in the presence of angels as he nears his last days on earth to witness bewildering scenes like prophets before him, scenes of things far into the future, many events, in fact, which have yet to come to pass today. But it is the final few moments of this incredible vision that we're focusing on in chapter 21. Now, when you read your Bible for study, and I don't know how often you get to do this, but I would encourage it, when you read your Bible for study, I understand that we're not all fluent in Hebrew and Greek, but there are still some tools, some basic tools that we can use to help us find the big idea in a passage or the main emphasis behind what's being said. And one of the simplest of these tools is to read with an eye for repetition. This is one of my favorite ways of kind of zeroing in on what is being emphasized. Repetition in these ancient languages was a common literary device used to emphasize a thought or idea. It's like an exclamation mark or an italicized word or, you know, all caps. So it's a way to draw your attention towards what the main emphasis is. So you have Old Testament passages, for instance, like the single chapter book of Obadiah, where within a span of four verses, the word in the day or on the day are repeated 10 times. So chances are good God has something important to say about that day. Okay? Or you have in the Gospels those times, John 16:20, I think I have up there as an example, where Jesus says, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you." That's a way of saying that there's something important he's about to say. It's not just something that's true in a general sense. It's something that's true with dramatic implications for the rest of life. That's an exclamation mark. Or you have Ephesians in the epistles where the phrase "in Christ" or "in him" is repeated 10 times in the first 13 verses. Again, this is a great big billboard pointing you to the big idea or main thought in the passage, a lens through which the rest of the scripture that you're reading is to be viewed and understood. Which brings us to our text today, where four times in the first five verses of chapter 21 we find the word new. And it's the Greek word kainos. I checked with the experts. My pronunciation may not be perfect, but and it's the same word used all four times in that passage of Scripture. And it means exactly what you'd expect, new, but also with kind of a sense of freshness to it. New with a sense of freshness. What you might not expect is it's one of, I believe, six different Greek words in the New Testament that we translate using the same English word new. So I thought, well, that bears a little bit of, you know, I should probably look into that a little bit, see what that's all about. I wanted to see what made kainos as a Greek word different. So, see if I have a slide for this. Three of the Greek words in the New Testament, yes, three of the Greek words in the New Testament translated as new are so obscure they appear only once. I mean, and this is what I mean by obscure. One of them means just killed. One of them means specifically a new moon. And one of them simply means the equivalent of sweet wine, because I suppose the newer the wine, the sweeter it is. So that just gives you an idea of some of the obscure words that are translated new. A fourth Greek word used only twice in one verse means unused. So it's not necessarily that it's a brand new thing. It's that it's a thing that hasn't been used. Which leaves us with only two Greek words behind the rest of the verses in the entire New Testament translated new. Am I boring you yet? I just thought this was sort of interesting. When the pastor thinks something is interesting, run. Neos is the second most frequent one of these, and we hear it all over in English today, right? It has the sense of time to it. So we have neo-Nazi, neo-Orthodoxy, neoconservative. It carries the idea of time, something that is new in the sense of being younger. So that in the New Testament, when we're reading, you see the Greek word neos used to distinguish between the prodigal son and the older brother. So the younger son and the older brother in Luke 15, while we also see it being used to distinguish between new wine or younger wine and that is put into fresh wineskins in Luke 5. So neos is kind of the sense of younger. And that leaves kainos. Kainos, then, is by far the most common word in the New Testament translated as new, and fresh is the main sense behind this newness. Four times, as I said, it is used in the five verses of our text, and it is a repetition filled with hope. And here's why. The most striking thing to me about kainos is the context in which it appears over and over in the rest of the New Testament. I expected when I went to look for this that I would see a word like this about new, you know, that it would be used for all sorts of ordinary humdrum things, a new blanket, a new pair of sandals, a new hairstyle, stuff like that. But when I looked up the other uses of kainos, I was surprised to find that of the 44 times it's used for new in the New Testament, 42 of those times it is used in a way that seems to point to something far beyond the ordinary. That it points to something instead that is clearly a spiritual reality, a freshness that was spiritual in nature. Here's a list of some of the new, fresh things kainos is used to describe. New treasure, new teaching, new wineskins, new tongues, new covenant, new commandment, new creation, new man, new self, new name, new Jerusalem, new song, new heavens, and new earth, all things new. Kainos. With the exception of the Athenians, who spent their time hearing something new in Acts 17:21, And John 19:41, which is about the new tomb that was unused that Jesus was put into, this Greek word for new is used pretty much exclusively in relation to fresh spiritual realities ushered in by Jesus. And I think we can make the case for that tomb one. That was a pretty, that not long after that, a pretty fresh spiritual reality was about to take place. So that I believe we can safely say that the authors of the New Testament wrote with a very conscious, deliberate, and consistent awareness of the direction of history, and that this was the hope, the glacial idea that fed all these little kainos streams every time they penned the word, that one day a great and complete restoration and renewal, a final refreshing, would take place in our world through the work of Jesus Christ. This was the common thread that wove through all their lives and their writings. Why? Because they knew we needed a finish line. They knew we needed an eighth time up. We needed something to prop up our faith. We need hope. And today in our text, we're getting a glimpse of that great glacier itself, that final refreshing that we're all looking forward to. And what does it look like? Well, according to John's vision in Revelation chapter 21, it looks like a new world, a new home, and a new reality. And right there, I just gave you all the answers for your outline. You can go ahead and cheat, fill it in. Now you can think about something else. A new world, a new home, a new reality. Added together, these form the beautiful bookend of our faith. And the first of these promises is a new world. A new world. A friend of mine just got glasses for the first time. I'm sure many of you have had this experience. He didn't even know he had an eye problem. You know, but something happened, and so it prompted him to go to the eye doctor, and he went in there, and they did the whole exam, and they put the glasses on him for the first time, and they kind of sent him outside to look around. And what he said to me was, he said, that I had no idea that trees had that many leaves on them. He said, it was just a mass of green. And, you know, now he could see all the individual little leaves. He said, I had no idea that an ocean had that many waves. He said, and he was just stunned. He said, and the words he said to me was, it was a whole new world. It was a whole new world when I went out there with those glasses. And my thought is, if seeing a world we're familiar with can be that shocking, try to imagine for a minute being in the shoes of John, this poor fisherman, who's up there, you know, squinting in the light of heaven and seeing this whole new world appearing for his eyes that we see in chapter 21. So here we read in verse 1, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, I don't know, maybe there's an obvious question this brings up for some of you. Why was there a need for a new heaven and a new earth? What was wrong with the old ones? And so to answer that question, just humor me, I want to think back together to the single greatest tragedy in human history. To the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, that moment where we put ourselves above God and decided that we knew better than Him what was best for us. And if we think back together to this great tragedy, we remember three overarching consequences that have played themselves out in history. Three overarching consequences that made up the curse God leveled at our world from that day forward. And the first consequence was the death of our spirit, that part of us that connects and relates with God. We've become spiritually dead and cut off from Him. And the second consequence of the curse was the death of our bodies. I probably don't have to convince any of you of that. I don't have to convince myself of that. There's a decay going on. There's an aging going on. We age, we get sick, we eventually die. And the final consequence of the curse was the bondage of all creation. So creation, our world and everything in it, was cursed along with us. Because of us, really. They face decay and abuse due to human sin. So why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Because reality as we know it has been corrupted by a terrible curse. It's all been sentenced to death, and so it needs a cure. It needs a rebirth. And the Bible is God's great love story to us about how He promises to provide a rebirth. He promises to provide a cure that will reverse and renew each of these areas affected by the curse, each consequence, a promise of all things new. And the first dose of this cure was the cross and the tomb. The cross and the tomb, this renews our spirit. It is because Jesus lived and died in our place and was raised from the dead that the Holy Spirit was poured out on earth to enable the human spirit to be regenerated, literally reborn. Born again into that eternal state of union with God that we had before the fall, but somehow better for having known the hardships of this world and knowing the grace of God. Somehow mysteriously better. The work of Christ made that possible. But so far, it's the only part of God's promise of rebirth for renewal and refreshing that is already available to us. The rest is coming, but it's not yet here. So we read in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." And I just want to pause before going on with the whole sermon here, just to say, if you're here this morning and you've never made a decision to put your trust in Jesus as your only hope for to be good enough for God, as your only hope for forgiveness, make today the day. Corner me after church. Find one of the elders. Don't be shy about it. This is the most important decision of your life. Because Jesus died the death. He lived the life you should have lived, first of all. God's demands are perfection, and none of us is perfect. The only one who ever lived that perfect life that God demanded was Jesus. And He lived that life for you in your place. That's good news part one, and good news part two is that all the failures you had in trying to live that life, He paid for on the cross in your place. Live the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. Don't pass up this chance to put your trust in Jesus, to be reborn in your spirit. The judgment was the second cure, part of the cure, the second dose, or the return of Christ. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. The return of Christ is the second dose. And this renews our bodies. Now, that first part that renews our spirit, the Bible says that's the Holy Spirit is, which has renewed us inwardly. That's God's guarantee. It's like His deposit in us. And it's a promise that someday our bodies will follow suit. Someday that regenerated, reborn inner self, that spirit that connects with God, it's not going to be the only part of us that's new. He's going to change our bodies too. That second part of the curse is going to be reversed. It is at the return of Christ for His church, when the dead in Christ are raised first, and then all the rest of His people are gathered to meet Him in the air. It is at that moment the second curse is reversed, so that our bodies will be regenerated. They'll be like the resurrected body of Jesus. When you read about that resurrected body of Jesus, He could eat. He could eat food. You could touch Him. Something amazing about it. That's what our bodies are going to be like. And so that happens. That's going to happen at the return of Christ. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it here. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That sounds pretty exciting to me. I don't know about you. And we'll, of course, be talking more about these first two doses of God's cure for creation next Sunday on Easter. But today we want to focus on the results of that last and final dose of the cure, which was God's final day of judgment. Now, it wasn't so much the judgment itself that was the final dose, but it definitely triggered the last renewal. It's the renewal of our world. In the chapter of Revelation just prior to ours, chapter 20, there is a great and final judgment of all the people who have ever lived on this planet. It is a judgment that comes after the return of Christ for His church, a time after we who are Christians have lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years here on earth, a time after the remaining nations of unsaved people who have chafed under that rule and reign of Jesus for 1,000 years are spurred on by Satan to mount one final assault against God's people. It is a judgment that comes after that final assault is snuffed out like a flimsy candle by the hand of God Himself. This judgment at the end of human history is the last judgment, the final judgment, judgment with a capital J. Okay, it marks the last time the earth will be occupied by sinful beings of any sort. And because of that, since the rest of creation suffered as a result of human sin, once all human sin has been removed from the cosmos, then the cosmos themselves can finally be reborn and refreshed. Let me read from Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Because the renewal of creation is contingent on the prior renewal of God's people. So it waits. It waits for us to first be renewed. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. As free as we are, creation will one day be that free. It will be renewed. So everybody who's a tree hugger, say amen. Amen. Creation will be renewed. There is hope. The Anglican clergyman A.R. Fawcett summed it all up this way. He said, man's soul is redeemed by regeneration through the Holy Spirit now. Man's body shall be redeemed at the resurrection. Man's dwelling place, his inheritance, the earth, shall be redeemed perfectly at the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, which shall exceed in glory the first paradise, as much as the second Adam exceeds in glory the first Adam before the fall, and as man regenerated in body and soul shall exceed man as he was at creation. I can top it, God says. I can top it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, the difficulty with the Greek word for heaven here is that it's used in the New Testament to reference not just, it references both the earthly sky, including the stars that we see, and it also is the same word used for the place where God dwells. So it's hard to know exactly what this is talking about. The question is, obviously, is it speaking of just the physical realm or also the place where God dwells? There's different opinions on this. We're not sure, if we're honest. We don't know for sure. But at the very least, all of the heavens that we can see through a telescope will pass away. And perhaps, since in the next verse God announces a new dwelling place for himself, perhaps something will also happen to his former dwelling place as well. Now, some people believe that when the text says passed away, so it says the new earth, the old earth and heavens have passed away, some people think that that means God's going to completely destroy everything and, start from scratch. But that doesn't seem to follow or fit the rest of the pattern we see in Scripture. That's not something we're going to live and die on as far as, you can't come to this church if you don't believe this. But just as I look at Scripture, it says, just as our spirit within us is regenerated and not recreated, just as there was still something recognizable about the resurrected Jesus that tied back to his mortal body, so many also believe that the new heavens and the new earth will in some way retain a connection that's recognizable to the earth that we know now. And I don't know about you, but that makes me kind of happy. That does something for me. It's hard. There are things in this world, even filled with sin and corrupted, that are hard not to love. And to me, it also makes me happy because it makes it feel like God and not Satan gets the last word about what's been done to our planet. God gets the last word. The point is this, earth and all the rest of creation we have affected negatively will finally be set free from the curse imposed by humanity. And did you notice it says the sea will be no more? You remember our talk about the oceans and the sea last week? Because like we said last week, it was a symbol of judgment that stretches all the way back to the great flood. I mean, something like that sticks in your head. It was an image of judgment, but now all judgment is over. And because it was a place of untamable danger, and now all danger is over. And because it was a barrier that divided peoples, it kept nations apart, and now all divisions are over. So that what it talks about in this passage is a kind of peace and a unity that we can't hardly imagine today. It's a new world. And it's the first of three promises that form what I'm calling the bookend of our faith, that winning season that is coming. That ultimate refreshing and renewal which God gives us as the hope to prop up our faith. And the second of these promises from our text is a new home. A new home. We first looked at a new world, and now we're going to look at a new home. Read verse 2 with me, if you will. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So, it's a new home. And we'll see in the text that it's a new home for humanity as well as a new home of sorts for God. But we'll get back to that in a minute. So right after this incredible eyewitness account of a new refreshed cosmos, John goes on to say that he saw within it or coming down into it a place of great beauty and joy, which he calls the Holy City, the New Jerusalem. You know, it's Palm Sunday, and on this day in history, Jesus was approaching the old Jerusalem, and his heart was filled with sadness, and he wept tears of sadness when he saw Jerusalem. But in our vision today, as John sees this new Jerusalem, I'm betting he wept tears of joy. This is something completely new and fresh. In the beginning of human history, we live in a garden, and in the end, we're told it's a special sort of city that will be our home. Later on in this same chapter, this city is described as being a place of unspeakable beauty and joy. So we're not talking about LA, okay? One theologian points out that it's also a city of great size, whether the measurements be understood as literal or symbolic. And, you know, he's not kidding. Its length measures 12,000 stadia, which converted to us is roughly equivalent to 1,400 miles long. So, it's funny, I was just talking to Sean just this last week about, we both used to live in San Diego at one point, and I said, and we lived in a little township, I guess, called Mira Mesa, and there's all these little spots 20 or 30 years ago you could drive through, and they were kind of distinct, but now you drive through San Diego, it's like one big city. All those places are connected. There's no break in civilization. And to put it into perspective, I mean, this is so much greater on a scale that's so much greater. To put it in perspective, the New Jerusalem is like a single city that stretches unbroken from Wisconsin to Florida. At $3.25 a gallon, in a car that gets 32 miles a gallon, it would cost you roughly $142.18 just to drive from your house on one end of the New Jerusalem to see your buddy who lived on the other side. That's a big city. And that's just if you're thinking two-dimensionally. Because according to verses later on in our chapter, its length and breadth and height are equal. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. This new city of Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is a massive, giant, wonderful, mind-blowing cube, whatever that looks like. We don't know. But that's how it describes it. And you'll notice while the heavens and earth are refreshed in a kind of abrupt way, our text doesn't indicate that this new Jerusalem is going to be refreshed in a sudden way, but that it's reborn in sort of a different way. Instead of a sudden newness, after a sudden passing away, this new Jerusalem is said instead to have been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I don't know how many brides you've seen prepared, but it's not a sudden affair, right? I've officiated a few weddings myself, and I can tell you there's nothing hasty about the way a wedding gets planned or about the way that bride gets herself to the altar. Nothing about those weddings has been thrown hastily together for the big moment. There's a lot of planning involved. There's a lot of big decisions. There's a lot of expenditure. So how are we to understand the nature of this magnificent and mysterious city that John sees coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband? And I think looking through the lens of Hebrews 12 is a very helpful way of understanding what this new Jerusalem is like and what we can expect to find there. Hebrews 12, this is verse 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is the beautiful thing. That is the place, the city that John is seeing coming down from heaven to be joined with the newly refreshed earth, a city with angels gathered to celebrate, a city filled with God's people, a city filled with God. And what is the great event about to take place? It's a wedding. A final uniting of the people of God called the bride all throughout the New Testament to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And what does it say about this bride, this assembly of the firstborn, the righteous, the church? That's talking about the church there, by the way. That they have been made what? They've been made perfect, it says. They've been prepared. They've been made mature, made holy. They've been made ready. They've gone through the lifelong process of sanctification on the old earth that took a lot of time. and a lot of planning, a lot of big decisions, and a lot of expenditure on the part of God. Because Jesus paid for this wedding with his life. And now the big day has come. And the people of God, in some new and fresh way, will enjoy a fuller presence of God than ever before. From this day forward, for better and not for worse, together in a breathtaking heavenly city that touches a reborn earth. It is the new home for humanity. But it will also be a new home of sorts for God. Look down at verse 3. Oh, I'm behind. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Again, you see the repetition. It's trying to emphasize something here. And it's true, of course, that God has dwelled with us in different ways in the past, right? A Jew hearing this verse for the first time would have immediately thought back to a host of similar sounding promises God made throughout the Old Testament, like, to name just a couple, Exodus 29:45. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." Leviticus 26:11-12. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And yet the reality in these cases was that, though among them, God was either invisible or so scary that they told him to go away and just talk to Moses. And there was just something about it that was so overwhelming that it wasn't what we're seeing here in chapter 21. And then, of course, we are Christians. We think back to Jesus. He clearly dwelt among us as Emmanuel. We sang that song this morning, "Emmanuel, God with us." But how permanent was that? "At the present time, this earth is not the residence of God in any primary sense," said the 19th century pastor A.B. Simpson. "For a little while, it was the residence of Jesus Christ, but he was far from home and his Father's throne. At present, it is the residence of the Holy Spirit, but he is here as a visitor, calling out a people to be gathered home. Somewhere else today is the personal seat of God and the metropolis of the universe. And yet," he goes on, "we know that the center of the universe someday will be this little world of ours." Wow. This little world of ours. God will come down with his retinue and his throne. From earth will go forth the authority and the power that will govern all the material worlds and all the myriad beings. "What a glorious prospect," he says. "What stupendous honor. What majestic hope. It would seem as if God were at last to be avenged for the curse of sin by turning the curse into a blessing and making the very place that had been associated with the bitterest hate of Satan and the cruelest sorrow of Jesus into the very jewel of the universe, the paragon of creation and the capital of heaven." And it will be our shared home. Our home. Our new home. The first promised hope that we looked at was a new world. The second promised hope is a new home. And the third promised hope is a new reality. A new reality. Look down and read with me verse 4. A new reality. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." You know, as a kid, I grew up hearing my dad preach in churches all over America. He was a missionary. They would travel around to churches, and he would tell his story. And part of his testimony always included the death of his parents. And I would sit there church after church, Sunday after Sunday, and I would watch his body language, and I would listen to him, and I would see how he told that story. And there wasn't a single time he got through that story without a quaver in his voice, without tears in his eyes. It still hit him. I mean, it was years later, and he still felt it. And I didn't even know them, and just his emotion gets to me. I would see him and the pain in his eyes when he told that story. They were missionaries in Vietnam, his parents were, and they were killed during the Vietnam War. One day, during his freshman year in college in the States, he got a phone call, and on the phone, the other end of the phone, was somebody telling them that the Viet Cong had shot his parents to death and finished them off with hand grenades. And they found my grandfather's body shielding my grandmother, and they found a bloody Bible between them. And even though it is the moment in my father's life that he points to as one of the greatest moments of closeness with God, I can still see the pain. I can still see the pain. He misses them. He hates to think about the way they died. And he longs for the day when they're reconnected. And it makes me long for that day for my dad. It makes me long for this day we're reading about today, when every tear and every trauma will be wiped away forever. Amen. For the one who suffers, says Presbyterian pastor Timothy Keller, the biblical view of things is resurrection. Not a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. I can top it, God says. I can top it. This was the great hope of Sam Gamgee near the end of The Lord of the Rings, where he looks at Gandalf and he cries, "I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the great promises in Revelations 21, the bookend of our faith, says yes. Yes. And yet this new reality, as fantastic as it sounds, is not just the absence of pain or the undoing of every injustice, it's also the limitless joy of the immediate and eternal presence of God. Theologian Wayne Grudem states it this way. That's really small. I hope you can... That's all right. I'll read it for you. "But more important than all the physical beauty of the heavenly city, more important than the fellowship we will enjoy eternally with all God's people from all nations and all periods in history, more important than our freedom from pain and sorrow and physical suffering, and more important than reigning over God's kingdom, more important by far than any of these things will be the fact that we will be in the presence of God and enjoying unhindered fellowship with Him. As we gaze into the face of our Lord, we will know more fully than ever that in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 16:11. And yet that day is still not here. So until then, what? One day a great and complete restoration, a renewal, a final refreshing will take place in our world through the work of Jesus Christ. But until then, how do we as individuals and as a church live right now in a world still cursed by the former things? How do we live in this current reality of pain and ongoing hardship, where we don't yet see renewal and rebirth and refreshing each time we long for it, where we don't yet see every sickness healed every time we pray for it, where we don't yet see the reward we'd like after our hard work for it? Until that future day when the kingdom of God is here in perfect fullness, how do we live when the tears aren't in short supply, when disappointment is standard, when pain is chronic, and when death seems to lurk in every shadow? Until then, what? Until then, what? Until then, first of all, as individual Christians and as a church, we can live as miniature New Jerusalems right where God has us. Right where God has us. As hot spots of beauty and grace, salt and light, purity and justice in an otherwise dark world. We can be a place where people see God. A bridge. We can pray as we've been taught, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Pray it as our willing acknowledgement of God's right to rule in and through us every day. We can, when it comes to the things of God, live in such a way that the length of our knowledge is matched only by the depth of our love and the breadth of our application. Live in such a way that we don't just settle for being one or two-dimensional Christians. Not just one or two-dimensional in our faith, but well-rounded, mobile command centers from which God can operate with great effectiveness. Miniature capital cities from which He can extend His reign. And secondly, until then, as individual Christians and as a church, we can continue to do the most difficult thing, the most difficult part about being a Christian. And it's not being good. It's not sharing our faith. It's not even resisting temptation or giving our 10% back to God. Those aren't the hardest things about being a Christian. So what is it? What's the hardest, most foundational thing we have to do as Christians while we wait for that final refreshing? Let's look at verse 5 and finish our text today. Verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" These words are trustworthy and true. After four verses of new realities paraded before us, here finally is something old, something that is not going to change until the other side of eternity, and that is this, that we have to trust God. We're told to trust. That is the hardest thing about being a Christian, is trusting God. The hardest thing about being a Christian is trusting Him, believing Him, taking Him at His word in the midst of the desert, even when we don't see evidence for His help or see results, living as if each of His promises are trustworthy and true, so much so that we bank not only the next moment or the next day on Him, but we bank our futures on these promises of God as well. Let me close today with this. Some of you may be out there secretly wondering or secretly thinking to yourselves, you know, you're really asking a lot from us, telling us to trust God like that. Give me one good reason why I should trust God with anything. And here's what I want to say to you. You can trust God because 2,000 years ago this Friday, God the Son, through whom everything in the universe was made, stepped forward willingly to be arrested, tried, and executed in your place. He took on all pain so that one day you could be free from it. He wept so that one day He could forever wipe away your tears. He died so that one day death could never again threaten you or anyone you love. In doing this, He proved His love for you. In doing this, He proved once and for all that He is trustworthy and true. And in doing this, He provided the only way that can bring you and I through the sea of judgment to a new heaven and a new earth on the other side. Amen? Let's pray. God, I thank You for this promise of all things new. I thank You for this, Lord, this glacial reality that feeds all the streams in the desert of our lives. This is the thing at the end of history, the bookend of faith. This is the thing, Lord, the culmination of all that we hope for. And I pray, Lord, that it really would be a thing that holds our faith upright, just as a bookend props up books on a shelf, that this would be a great truth that we can trust in, that will get us through hard times, and that will really shape all of our thinking, Lord, when we look at all of our days and all of our reality and all of the things we do in a day in light of this truth. Lord, let it shape how we make decisions. Help us to be miniature New Jerusalems for You right where we're at. For Jesus' sake.